You would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to continue. Let me read the first 8 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and I was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on two feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and if you're in the area and don't have other plans, at the parade in Martin, I will be praying at the little ceremony at the end of the parade there in the park. So if you are in the area, I would appreciate it if you stop by and be a part of that ceremony. As a family, we've gone to that one since we've lived in this area. So it's really a nice little parade and ceremony for Memorial Day. So if you have the time tomorrow, then please stop over. The parade is at 10, and the ceremony is right after that. And if you like candy, there's lots of candy. But tomorrow, as we come to Memorial Day tomorrow, it's a time of remembering. It's a time of patriotism for our country when we remember those who have served, and especially those who have died in our armed forces, died that we can have the freedoms that we have today. So we gather tomorrow in different ways, picnics and family and just getting together at parades and things like that to remember the price that was paid by many to ensure that we have the freedoms that we have in our country. So tomorrow is a great time for us to give thanks, but it's also a time for us to remember to give thanks to God for the freedoms that we have. But as we think about Memorial Day and what that means for us as a nation and the pride that we have in our nation, we should remember, as we come to Daniel, how the Israelites must have been feeling in their time, at the time that the book of Daniel was written. I think it helps us to really gain a perspective on this book that maybe we don't think about often. But imagine how the Israelites were feeling as Daniel wrote this book to them. See, they had a great pride in their nation as well, in the nation of Israel. They were proud of their country. They were proud that God had blessed them, the grace that he had shown to them. They had prospered in many ways. And they often had celebrations also. Many of the celebrations that they had throughout the year were to remember the ways that God had delivered them and given them victory in the past. And so they looked to God to give him thanks for all that they enjoyed as a nation. But it all come to an end. First, the northern tribes had been conquered by the Assyrians and been taken off into exile by the Assyrians. And then a few years later, the southern tribes had been conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and they too had been taken into captivity, into exile. And Jerusalem, the proud city where the temple resided, had been destroyed, and the temple had been destroyed, and many of the holy artifacts in the temple had been taken out of the temple and carried off to Babylon and placed in their God's temple. And so when we come to the book of Daniel, just imagine again how the Israelites were feeling. This is what Daniel is writing to the audience. He is writing this book to the nation, the Israelites had been removed from their land, taken off into Babylon, and were living there as exiles. The book itself, Daniel, covers a 66-year time period. It begins around 605 BC when we start off in Daniel 1:1. And it covers all the way up to around 539 BC, which is where we ended in chapter 6, verse 28, when it says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So that's somewhere around the year 539 BC. Now, just imagine how we might feel if we could imagine a scenario where our nation suddenly ceased to be independent, where maybe an outside ruler or nation came and conquered us. They invaded our land and they conquered us. And they laid waste to all of our great cities, Washington, D.C., New York, Los Angeles, etc. They were all just destroyed, leveled. And then many of us were taken off to some foreign land, whatever that land was that brought on our defeat. And everything changed all of a sudden. The culture was different. The language was different. And even the religion was different. How would we be feeling? And not just for a year, but we're talking 66 years of time pass. How would we be feeling if that happened to us? I'm sure many of us would feel sad. I'm sure all of us would feel sad on one degree or another. We'd feel defeated. And maybe the greatest thing we would be feeling is fear. Fear of the unknown. What is going to become now of the situation ahead for us? Well, as we think about our own lives, we certainly probably have fears about the future as it is. And when we think about previous generations, I'm sure that they did as well. Just imagine your parents and your grandparents as they lived through both world wars, or the rise of Nazism, or the rise of communism. My generation, I remember growing up in elementary school during the Cold War and the nuclear arms race and worrying about what happens if a nuclear war takes place. And since 9/11 took place, now we're worried about terrorism and what will take place in the world as a result of that. And stuff with China and Russia and North Korea, what's going to happen in the future? We all have these levels of fear of the future for one reason or another. Are we secure? Are we safe? What will become of the world in the future? What's it going to look like for our children and our grandchildren down the road? So Daniel was written to a group of people who are asking many of those types of questions. What's going to happen now? We're not in our nation anymore. We don't have the temple anymore. We're being ruled by pagan kings who don't know God and who worship other gods. What is it going to look like in the future? Now, when we come here, we've been studying the book of Daniel for several weeks now, but we have to understand that Daniel, the book, is really divided into two halves. We finished the first half last time. And that is the half that tells us the stories that we've been reading. It's what we call narrative. We learn about Daniel and his three friends and the circumstances that they are facing and how they lived during those circumstances and how they live for God even in the midst of those things. But now when we get to chapter 7, it shifts. We're no longer getting stories about these individuals, but we enter into what we call apocalyptic. We're reading about dreams and visions that Daniel receives. So it's a much different type of writing, of literature, of genre that's called. So we move from story or narrative into now apocalyptic visions and dreams and seeing things down the road. Now these dreams and visions, this apocalyptic literature is much different for us, and it's much more difficult because it's not something that we come across in our everyday reading any longer. This is, when you pick up the newspaper, they don't write stories like this. So we're not used to it. It's much different. It's much more difficult for us to understand, especially since we're so far removed from some of the reasons why this is the imagery that we'd be presented with. So it's difficult, so much so that many simply just ignore these writings. The second half of Daniel, some places in Ezekiel, the whole book of Revelation. Sometimes people just say, you know what, it's hard, so I'm just going to, I'll just stay away from those things and I'll worry about the other things. Well, it'd be easy that maybe I could just skip this part of Daniel as well. There's lots of preaching series out there that just cover the first six chapters and then they go on to something different and they skip the rest of the book because of the difficulty of it. But I'm guessing that if I had done that, many of you would have come to me and asked why, and I would have had to tell you that I just don't, I'm afraid of those chapters, so I'm going to skip them. So I won't do that. We're going to go forward through these chapters because I believe that, first of all of God's Word is valuable to us. This is why we, when we come to sermons, in my understanding of how sermons ought to be preached, it's typically through books of the Bible. I really believe, and I'm not saying that there's never a time to do other things, I believe there is. But primarily, we preach through books of the Bible, and I think it helps us in multiple ways. First, it forces us to deal with more than just our favorite topics. It'd be easy for me to just say, well, what do I want to preach about this week? Come up with my favorite topic and then go find the verses that kind of support that topic. Some do that very well. The problem is you end up doing all the things your favorites and you avoid all the things you don't want to talk about. But when you preach through books, you're forced to deal with everything the books deal about. Also, it helps us to learn how to read the Bible when we go through it piece by piece, scripture by scripture. So it helps us to learn how to read the Bible better, read the context behind it. But it also, I'm convinced that God gave us the Bible, not only the words of the Bible, but the form of the Bible. The literature that in the style of writing, God gave us that as well. So when we come at these books as books, we're coming at it in the way that God gave it to us. When God gave us the book of Daniel, he gave us the entire book to read it as a book and understand it as a whole, not just in fragments and pieces. And that's true of all the Bible. So when he gave us the Bible, he didn't give it to us in a systematic theology book, where if you're familiar with a systematic theology, what you see is you see a topic like substitutionary atonement, and then you see all kinds of passages that support the view of substitutionary atonement. Well, that's not how God gave us the Bible. God gave us the Bible in books and stories, and this is how we come to the Bible, I believe, is the best way for us to learn what God has for us. Now, I don't want to say that they're not value in systematic theologies. I have a stack of them on my shelf, and I believe they're very valuable. And there's times when using that format in a sermon is very valuable. But I think primarily our way of approaching God's Word is as it was given to us, as books. Now, as we come to these last chapters in Daniel, or the second half of the book, I think one thing is clear, though. We have to understand, again, that when we're reading apocalyptic literature, it's more difficult for us. If you've done any reading of people's commentaries on these passages, you'll understand just how difficult they are because so many commentaries just disagree with each other. One person will say this, another will say that. They all say that they figured it out, but they all say different things. So it's very apparent right off the bat that these things are not so evident. But we have to keep one thing in mind, and if we do that, I believe that we will be better off for it when we come to these passages. And I just bring up a quote from my favorite preacher, Alistair Begg. He says this, He says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So basically what he's saying here is there's lots of stuff in here that we can get sidetracked by, trying to figure out what this little imagery means or this symbol means or what time period this is supposed to be, what current event this attaches us to when we come to these passages. But if we focus in on the main key parts of what we are supposed to learn here, it's really pretty simple. So if we focus in on the main thing, the main message that God intends behind these passages, it becomes quite clear what we are to learn overall from this book. Again, the clear meanings are the primary meanings, the ones that we should be most concerned about. And so that's how I'm going to approach the second half of Daniel. There'll be some things in here that are difficult. There'll be some things in here that I'll let you know. There's people who disagree on this, but we're going to learn what the main things are here. And if you have other questions, you can find many, many books on these topics to search out the particulars. But when we come here, we already read the first 8 verses, and what they describe then is Daniel has a dream. It says here in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Now notice here, it says this is in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. When we ended chapter 6 in verse 28, we ended that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now Belshazzar is actually happened prior. Back in chapter 5, we ran into Belshazzar. So when we get to chapter 7, it's not following chronologically behind chapter 6. In fact, it's flashing us back. We end in around year 539 BC at the end of chapter 6, but when we get to chapter 7, we're in the year 553 BC. So now we're 24 years back, or 14 years, I'm sorry, 14 years previous. So these visions, or this dream that we're reading about, is something that Daniel had previous, 14 years prior to the end of chapter 6. So just understand, we're not following chronologically here. So Daniel had this dream. This reminds us a little bit of the fact that there was another dream in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Remember, he brought in all of his enchanters and all of his folks who could interpret dreams, and he brought them in and he said, well, tell me my dream and interpret it for me. And none of them could do it until Daniel arrived and was able to tell him his dream and interpret it to him. See, Daniel's dream here in chapter 7 concerns 4 beasts, we're told. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, these two dreams kind of parallel each other. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about a statue that had 4 sections to it. Each one was made up of a different metal, a different material. But the dreams are parallel. And we're told in that Daniel's dream and the 4 beasts represent 4 different kingdoms. We'll see the interpretation of this as we go through the chapter. The 4 beasts represent 4 kingdoms. And we're all told that in each section of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that each one represented a different kingdom. Now, we talked about this when we covered Daniel 2, but there's some debate about what the 4 kingdoms are that are represented. The traditional and most common interpretation or understanding is that the 4 kingdoms are first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. That's the most common and the traditional view of these things. There's an older understanding, but it's much less common, that says that the 4 kingdoms begin with Babylon, and then Media, and then Persia, and then Greece. And so you leave off Rome, and you don't combine the Medo-Persia kingdoms together. You recognize them separately. But in either way you understand it, it's understood that the two dreams of the statue or the image of Nebuchadnezzar and the beast of Daniel represent the same 4 kingdoms. So the beasts then that Daniel dreams about, we're given a description of them, and they're described as being like different animals that we're familiar with. Now, that's not really uncommon to us. Even in our world today, we often see symbolically that different nations are represented by different animals. The Russia, for instance, is symbolically represented by a bear. We see India is represented by a tiger, and even the United States by the bald eagle. And so that's not uncommon. We can kind of see how that might have been attached to a well-known imagery. Or it could be that these images were to tell us something about these kingdoms, something about the personality of the kingdoms. So Babylon here, the first kingdom, is represented as a lion. They had eagle's wings. Now, the lion, of course, signifies the strength and power. And it tells us the eagle's wings. And then as I look, this is verse 4, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Most scholars believe that this idea of the wings being plucked off represents when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and when he had gone mad for a time and was driven out into the fields to eat grass like an ox. So the idea of the wings being plucked off was the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. What's interesting is if you look at Jeremiah chapter 49, we won't turn there now, but if you want to look that up in verses 19 through 22, Jeremiah uses both of these images, the image of a lion and the image of with eagle's wings, to talk about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. So it's not the only place that we see this imagery attached to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm going to just kind of go through the argument for the traditional view here. I'm not going to get caught up in which is right and which is wrong, but I'll just give you the traditional view. The second one, the second kingdom, it says another beast, the second, like a bear. This would be Medo-Persia, the bear. And it says that it was raised up on one side. The idea here is that the raising up, the side that was raised up, was the more powerful of the two kingdoms, which would have been Persia. And then the third was Greece. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And so the leopard then represents Alexander the Great, and the fact that the leopard represents speed. And Alexander the Great seemed to basically conquer the world overnight. And so this represents Alexander the Great and his conquest of the world in such a short matter of time. And then it goes on to say, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This four heads represents, after Alexander the Great, the kingdom was split into four. And then lastly, we have, he saw in the night visions, verse 7, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. This terrifying beast, this one is not described in terms of an animal. But it tells us here, it had great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. The idea of this just destructive and powerful, ruthless. It was different from the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now the 10 horns, some look at this and they think that the 10 represents great strength and power, because usually a beast has 2 horns, and that's its strength. But this one had 10, so you would be multiplying its power and strength. So that's one understanding of the 10 horns. But most agree that it's probably speaking of the number of rulers who had come out of Rome. Between Julius Caesar and Domitian, there are 12 Caesars who would rule over Rome. But 2 of the 12 would only rule for a few months. And so the 10 would represent the ones who were the primary rulers over the Roman Empire. But then it speaks of, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. It talks about this little horn. It overthrew 3 other horns. Some understand this to refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. Some understand the little horn to represent the Antichrist at the end of time, the end of days. Some understand it, and I tend to agree that it's both. It's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but he becomes a type for, projection of, the Antichrist who would come later. Let me read this quote that I found. This is actually just from the ESV Study Bible, if you have that Bible. It just says, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, it says, he was one of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four kingdoms that emerged from Alexander the Great's former territory. He seized the throne from his nephew and enlarged his kingdom through military power. Antiochus was a great tyrant who tried to unify his kingdom by forcing all of his subjects to adopt Greek culture and religious practices. He banned circumcision, ended the sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, and deliberately defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and placing an object sacred to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He burned copies of the scriptures and slaughtered those who remained true to their faith in God. So you see what kind of tyrant this man was. And as you think about that, how he projects into what the Antichrist will be like at the end of days. So I believe it's both. We're talking about the Roman Empire, a named ruler of the Roman Empire, but one who became a foreshadowing of the Antichrist who would come later. We see this often in prophecy of one who foreshadows. Oftentimes it's a foreshadowing of Jesus himself, one who takes on certain characteristics and tells us about Jesus who would come later and fulfill it in even a greater, more meaningful way. And so I believe that's what is taking place in this portion of Scripture also. And then after we read this speaking of these kingdoms, first the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Greek kingdom, and then the Roman Empire. We read verse 9, it says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. To all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So as Daniel is getting this vision of these beasts coming up out of the water, he sees, again, he looks and he says he sees the Ancient of Days taking his seat. Now the Ancient of Days is a phrase that is attached to God himself. The Ancient of Days taking his seat. And he's described as wearing, his clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. Now, when we think about this, what Daniel is saying with this imagery of the Ancient of Days who's wearing pure white and having white hair, we're talking about one who is old. One who is old, and this is a good thing, not as in fragile, but old as in wise and knowing. The ancient one who knows all things because he's seen it all. The Ancient of Days comes, and his hair and his garments are pure. Talking about his wisdom, his righteousness, and his purity. So the Ancient of Days comes, and it says, his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. When you think of that imagery, you're in awe of his power and strength. So here is the one who is wise and knowing and righteous and pure, and we see his great strength and power on display. And then it says, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. So the Ancient of Days comes and sits in his righteousness and understanding and wisdom and opens up the books for judgment. So God sitting on his throne to judge, as we've just seen the imagery of these beasts and these kingdoms that they represent. It says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Now remember, this is this tyrant, this horn, representative of the Antichrist again. The great words he was speaking, you can imagine maybe the mock and the ridicule, the types of things that this horn was saying were not good things. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then we see this vision of a son of man. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom to all peoples, nations, and languages, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. It says this one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. Now, it's interesting, it talks about this one like a Son of Man. Why does he say that? It's to make it clear that this isn't just an angel that appeared or some other creature, but it was one like a Son of Man. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's series, and especially in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you remember in the Land of Narnia, there were all kinds of creatures, and they were all talking creatures. And when they went there, they would refer to the humans that visited Narnia as the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Now, this would distinguish them from being anything like the other creatures that were in Narnia. It identified them as humans. And this is simply what Daniel is saying here. There was one like a son of man. There was a human that came before the Ancient of Days. Now, when we think about that, it is interesting because this is the title that Jesus used most frequently to speak of himself. When you look at the Gospels and Jesus refers to himself and he attaches a title to himself, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man over and over again. We find it in places, I'll just pick up a couple here. We find it in places like Mark chapter 10, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be saved, but to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then we find it in Matthew, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So over and over again, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels. And he's using that title, he picks it up from Daniel chapter 7. And those who were familiar with their scriptures would have understood that what Jesus was saying here. He's talking about first that he is a man, but also that he is the one who has all power and authority given to him by the Ancient of Days. So it's a claim of both his humanity and his authority. Now, we have to also understand that Jesus is also referred to as the Son of God in Scripture many times. We find it in a place like Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we never want to dismiss one of these for the other. Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is both fully divine, God in the flesh, but also man, which is why he could die in our place for our sins as a sacrifice. We must never divorce these two from each other. We can admit that we don't fully understand how they could both be true, but they both are true. And it tells us here that the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The Son of Man comes and he's given this kingdom with all authority, and it's an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Everlasting. And it reminds us of the Davidic kingdom that was promised to David, or the Davidic covenant that God gave to David, that there would be one from the line of David who would sit on the throne forever. And here now is the Son of Man that comes before the Ancient of Days and is given this kingdom that will last forever. And of course, then Jesus claiming to be that Son of Man. Well, it also reminds us back into Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or his statue and dream in chapter 2. Because remember, there were four kingdoms of the statue, but then all of a sudden there was this rock that came flying in that represented a fifth kingdom, and it pretty much pulverized the statue into dust that blew away, and this last kingdom was an eternal one. Well, here we're seeing the same thing. This last kingdom that's given to the Son of Man that will last forever. And it's a kingdom that is made up of peoples from all nations and languages. So let me continue to read after that. In verse 15, it says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the ten horns that were on its head, the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, and to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." So here in these last verses, we get an interpretation of Daniel's dream. And it tells us about the four beasts representing four kingdoms. And then it focuses in on this last beast. But what are we to make of this exactly? Couple things here. If we think about Daniel's audience in the time period that they're in Babylon, Remember, they've been taken out of their land. Their nation has been defeated. Their temple has been destroyed. The great city of Jerusalem has been laid waste. They've been brought to Babylon. Now they've experienced the Medo-Persia Empire. They have to look forward now to the future, which is Greece going to come. And then beyond that, they have to look forward to the Roman Empire, which is going to come. And so Daniel is receiving this vision of these four kingdoms. And at first, what they're hearing is, Daniel, you're telling us it's going to get worse. Because we've only been through half of it. We've lived through Babylon. We've lived through Medo-Persia. But now we have to look forward to the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire in the future. And not only that, but there's going to be this one part, this little horn that is going to make war with the saints in verse 21. I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. This one is going to be kind of worse than all the others. So at first, Daniel gives this imagery of things are going to get worse. As bad as it is now, it's going to get worse. But in the end, there's going to be this final kingdom that will come. There's going to be this kingdom that will come and will rule for all time, when God will come and be judge over the kingdoms of this world, and Christ will reign. And this kingdom will be eternal, and the people of God who are everywhere throughout the nations, of all nations and languages, will be gathered together with him forever. So this is really the message of Daniel. Yes, you've been taken into exile, and yes, things are difficult, and things are going to get more difficult. But just continue to look into the future. There is this great promise of God that there will be the Son of Man who will come, sit on the throne for eternity, in a kingdom made up of people from all nations and languages who serve God. That's the hope that Daniel was given to the people who are in exile. And that's the hope that we have for us today too. See, we live in a world that has much uncertainty in it as well. Again, if we can imagine a scenario where the United States would lose our nation or our independence and our freedoms, and all of these things could happen to us as well. Imagine your grandparents and parents as they thought about the world wars and what's going to happen. Well, what's going to happen with terrorism? What's going to happen with China and Russia and Korea and all of these other scenarios? Or the next kingdom down the line, whatever it may be. What is the future hold for us? We can often become fearful of the future. Well, the Israelites didn't have to fear, Daniel said, because God was in control and the final kingdom would belong to the Son of Man. And in this life, we do not have to fear, because we know who holds the future, and we know that Christ is on the throne, and we belong to him. And there is an eternal kingdom for those who have trusted in him. So tomorrow, as we gather for Memorial Day and celebrate our nation and the freedoms that we have because of the sacrifices that have been made by men and women through the years, but because of what God has given us by his grace, let us remember also that there is a kingdom one day that belongs to God's people that will be eternal, and that there was a sacrifice made for us for that kingdom as well, when Jesus Christ came into the world and died for each and every one who would trust in him, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would have victory over sin and death, and the hope of eternity with him. So let us remember the eternal kingdom and the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have beyond this world. We thank you that we don't have to fear the future, but we know that it is in your hands, that your word gives us a glimpse of that future where Christ sits enthroned forever with your people for all eternity, where the nations of this world are judged, and Lord, your name is glorified. We pray now that we would glorify you even as we live in this world as exiles, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. Lord, help us to bear witness. Help us to tell the good news of Christ to those who have not heard. I pray this now in his name. Amen.